Morning. Real shame to hear that they canceled the ice cream social. Looking forward to an ice cream float. Okay. Glad I didn't have the recording on there. If you would, let's turn to Matthew, Gospel of Matthew. And we'll look at two passages for beginning. Matthew chapter 4, we'll start there. And beginning at verse 18. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he saith unto them, Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And they straightway left their nets and followed him. And then if you would, just turn forward a couple of pages to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. And we'll start and we'll just read verse 9. And as Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom. And he saith unto him, Follow me. And he arose and followed him. And the Lord will bless the reading of his word to our hearts. Let's just ask his blessing now. Our God and Father, we thank you this day for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for your word, which is truth. We thank you, Father, that your desire is for us to learn of him. And we thank you, Father, that you did not spare your son. You delivered him up for us all to the death of Calvary's cross, that each and every one here today might know the forgiveness of sins by his death, burial, and resurrection from the dead. We thank you, Father, this day that we can know eternal life, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And we thank you, Father, that your desire now is to draw us alongside of him, to learn of him, to grow in the grace and knowledge of him. And so, Lord, we just ask that you would minister the Lord Jesus Christ to our hearts. If there be someone here today who has not yet placed their faith and trust in him, we pray that this might be their day of awakening, that they might come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord of their lives. And now, Lord, we just ask for your directing, for your leading, and we ask these things in the name of your dear Son. Amen. If you remember last time, we looked at that phrase that was contained in both of those passages, follow me. And I want to continue the thoughts. Last time I had quite a few notes that I didn't get to, and I was going to finish today, and then I realized I wouldn't be doing it justice, so I just broke off another piece, and we're going to look at another one of the singular individual calls that the Lord Jesus Christ put forth when he says, follow me. And if you're here today and you've trusted him as Savior, he said that to you as well. He has asked you to follow him. And the phrase in follow me, there's two different phrases at work here in the Gospel of Matthew. And the first one with the disciples, many commentators believe that that is the second time he's going up to those two disciples. That's not the first call to them, but perhaps a second call where he's already asked them a special version of the phrase follow me. It's the phrase diute. And it's simply to walk behind me. And he's calling them to a particular task, and it's a work he's going to give them to do. Now, that's not an insignificant thing for the Lord to call them and to give them a task to do. He has work for each and every one of us to do. But the other phrase in Matthew, and the one we looked at last time, which was also in John and appears elsewhere as well, adds a little bit something to it. It's the Greek word akolutheo. Akolutheo. And it doesn't just mean to walk behind me. It actually includes this idea of in union with me. It really has more of a sense of come alongside of me and walk with me in the way that I'm walking. And it takes on a little bit of a different significance as we look at these different passages in the scriptures where he uses these phrases, or this phrase, follow me, the akolutheo version of the follow me. We can see some things. Last time we were looking at Philip and the time that he spoke to them to Philip to follow him, which was recorded for us in the Gospel of John in chapter 1.
And it is believed that that's the first time chronologically that the scriptures record the Lord Jesus Christ used that phrase, and he gives it to Philip, the idea of come alongside of me, walk along with me in the way that I'm walking. And we started to look at Philip and the significance of that. And Philip was this just sort of average Joe type of a person. He's nothing special. Most of the disciples perhaps fall into that category, but Philip maybe even a little bit more so. Philip is not really recorded too much in Scripture. We learn very little about him. And yet, he is the first one that Scripture recalls or records for us being called personally by God with this special call of follow me, walk alongside of me. And so there's an endearing quality of that that we can sort of take away, that the Lord Jesus Christ comes alongside of the individual irrespective of their position in life. It doesn't matter what station of life you come from. He's going to treat you just the same as he would the highest individual, as he would the lowest individual. And he's going to come alongside with that special request to follow me. Follow me, walk along with me. And so Philip did that. And we saw a couple of instances throughout Scripture where we see him at work following. And he's the sort of the guy that hangs out on the edges of the crowd. And all of a sudden, a couple of people come up to him in the Gospel of John and say, we would see Jesus. That was Philip that they came to. And Philip says, yeah, I know Jesus. And he shows them to the place where the Lord is standing. And so we see that Philip has taken upon himself, you know, sort of an understanding of that phrase, follow me, and he's taken it to heart and he's drawing people to the Savior. Later on in Acts, after the resurrection, we see Philip really at work evangelizing in the city of Jerusalem, and it says he was preaching Christ unto them, and people were getting saved, and it says they saw the works, the miracles that Philip did. And so we see that his following led to a testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ, about the Lord Jesus Christ, that drew people's attention to Christ. Oh, to be a Christian like that. And then it says later on in the same chapter of Acts, when all of that activity was going on and all of that wonderful excitement was going on in Jerusalem and souls the Lord was adding daily to the church, those who are being saved and thousands of people are coming, all of a sudden the Holy Spirit says, Philip, I want you to go outside and chase down that Ethiopian out in the desert over there, that single guy by himself. I want you to go grab that guy way out there. And Philip does so. He obeys the Holy Spirit. And he goes out and he witnesses to the Ethiopian on the chariot who is stopped and looking at the scriptures. Now, we might look at this Philip and we might say, you know, wow, there's a nondescript guy if I ever saw one. But that's not the way the Lord Jesus Christ looks at him. One commentator even called Philip the slow man. Because imagine that sort of like, that's how you're being referred to by other Christians, the slow man. I probably get referred to like that from time to time myself. But that's okay. That's okay. I'll get you. He's referred to as the slow man by this one commentator. And yet, what is this slow man involved in doing? Well, it says later on in Acts that he and his friends were turning the world upside down. How's that for being kind of slow, huh? Imagine that's, you know, a human commentator is saying, yeah, he's the slow man. But here's the commentary of God on this man's life. He was responsible in part for turning the world upside down. Not a bad testimony. One writer says this about the slow man, or about actually the call to the slow man. But if it, the phrase follow me, is the simplest formula of the Christian life, it is also the most sublime. If it is the king's word at the wicket gate, so simple that every child can hear and understand it, it is the king's perpetual demand. He never changes it from the wicket to the homeland. If it is so wooing and winsome that the little one can hear it and obey it, it is severe enough for the most highly developed man, demanding renunciation of all that hinders, surrender of all that a man is an absolute, unquestioning loyalty to the Lord. That's what that phrase, follow me, entails. If it presupposes nothing other than trust and need as necessary on the part of the one to whom it is addressed, it assumes the wisdom, power, and right of the one who utters the word. For we must interpret this word of Jesus in the atmosphere of his ministry and revelation. We must remember that he came to reveal and to reveal God, that he claimed it as his supreme business to speak to men in the realm of the spiritual and eternal. When he said to Philip, "Join me in the way," he was not thinking merely of a journey from Galilee to Judea. He was thinking of that pathway that a pilgrim must take ere he find his way to the everlasting habitations. Consequently, when he said, "Follow me," there was on his part the assumption of infinite wisdom, absolute right, and perfect power. So that whether I think of this, the little child unable to appreciate high doctrines of grace, or of the man fully intellectually equipped for facing the final problems of life, the king has the same thing to say, and he says it with wooing winsomeness to the little one. Follow me, join me in the way. And he says it with superlative, unequivocal authority to the proudest intellect that has ever faced life's problems. Follow me, I will solve the mystery and fulfill thy life. Follow me. It's not a small phrase that the Lord uses here with Philip. Well, that brings us to our current consideration. Follow me, as recorded in the scriptures in Matthew chapter 9, uttered to Matthew. As Jesus passed forth from thence, Matthew 9, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom, and he saith unto him, "Follow me, join me in the way, walk alongside me." And he arose, Matthew did, and followed him. Now, brother Steve is looking at the Gospels and what Jesus said and how he taught, and he's trying to get us to think about it in terms of the Jewish economy, the Jewish society at the times the Lord Jesus Christ is talking, and I think I'd like to spend a little bit of time doing just that today with Matthew. We know that Matthew is a tax collector. It says that Jesus was passing forward there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom. He's sitting at the table where the tax collectors, the publicans, if you will, gather the taxes from the people. And we probably have heard quite a few things about how horrible these people were, but I dug up some information about what the people of the day probably thought, how they thought, what they thought about this man. A man by the name of Alfred Edersheim made some comments about this to the extent of the nature of what the tax collectors were like. Whithersoever he, the Israelite, went, he encountered in city or country the well-known foreign tax gatherer, and was met by his insolence, by his vexatious intrusion, and by his exactions. The fact that he was the symbol of Israel's subjection to foreign domination, galling though it was, had probably not so much to do with the bitter hatred of the rabbinists towards the class of tax farmers and tax collectors, both of whom were placed wholly outside the pale of Jewish society, as that they were so utterly shameless and regardless in their unconscientious dealings. This is how they were looked upon, this attitude towards the people that they were wringing these taxes from. There was this absolute disregard, a shameless way of going about gathering these taxes. It says the Roman taxation system, which bore upon Israel with such crushing weight, was quite of its own kind, cruel, relentless, and utterly regardless. In general, the provinces of the Roman Empire and what of Palestine belonged to them were subject to two great taxes, tax, or rather income tax, and ground tax. All property and income that fell not under the ground tax was subject to poll tax, which amounted for Syria and Cilicia to 1%. The poll tax was really twofold, consisting of income tax and head money. The latter, of course, the same in all cases, and levied on all persons, bond or free, up to the age of 65, being liable from the age of 12, and men from that of 14. Landed property was subject to a tax of one-tenth of all grain and one-fifth of the wine and fruit grown, partly paid in product and partly commuted into money. Besides these, there were tax and duty on all imports and exports, levied on the great public highways and in the seaports. Then there was bridge money and road money and duty on all that was brought and sold in the towns. Are you happy to be living in America yet? These, which may be called the regular taxes, were irrespective of any forced contributions and of the support which had to be furnished to the Roman procurator and his household in court at Caesarea. To avoid all possible loss to the treasury, the proconsul of Syria, Cyrenius, had taken a regular census to show the number of the population and their means. This was a terrible crime in the eyes of the rabbis, who remembers that, if numbering the people had been reckoned such great sin of old, the evil must be a hundredfold increased if done by heathens and for their own purposes. And the Romans, it says, had a peculiar way of levying these taxes. They basically had people bid for areas of land. And when it went to the highest bidder, and then that person was able to get the taxes from that portion of land for a period of 5 years. They could just, however they wanted to work it, however they wanted to tax the people. So if they wanted to be brutal, they could be brutal. If they wanted to be kind, they could be kind. But whatever money they could wring out of that part of land, they would do it, and they would get the money for 5 years. Now, the Romans wouldn't necessarily be the ones to do this. Who wanted to do that? You wouldn't do that face to face with anybody. So you would hire these other people, these foreigners, these strangers, and they would in fact do the job for you. And that's what Matthew did. Matthew was hired by the Romans. Matthew, an Israelite, was hired by the Romans to tax the Israelites. That gives you a little bit of a sense of how Matthew would stand. Every bale had to be unloaded, and all its contents tumbled about and searched. Even letters were opened, and it must have taken more than Eastern patience to bear their insolence and to submit to their unjust accusations in arbitrarily fixing the return from land or income or the value of goods, etc. For there was no use appealing against them, although the law allowed this, since the judges themselves were the direct beneficiaries by the revenue. It was a rigged system. If you complained about the taxes, you would go to the judge to complain about the taxes. The problem was, the judge was receiving monies from the taxes collected. So you didn't stand a chance at making a strong enough case before that judge. You know, you're right, I'm getting paid too much. So it wasn't going to work out well for you. Nothing was more common than for the publican to put a fictitious value on property or income. So that's what they did. And this is what they thought. This is found this on John MacArthur's website. Matthew was a traitor. Matthew was an extortioner. Matthew was a robber and a thief. Matthew was greedy. Matthew was a social pariah or outcast. And he knew it. You see, to be a tax collector is to be a publican. And what that meant was, you as a Jew were used by the Roman government to collect taxes from the Jews and to give to Rome. You then sort of worked for the oppressor. You were a traitor first class, and not only that, but you bought the right to collect taxes. So you paid the government, you bought into the system. And then the government would stipulate a certain amount of tax that had to be collected, and that was given to Rome. And then you were free to collect anything more you could from the people, and that you kept for yourself. And so there were bribes and extortionist routes taken, abuses beyond what we could even dream. They hated a tax collector so much that the Talmud said, "It is righteous to lie and deceive a tax collector." Now, that's not the Bible, but that's part of their, maybe their commentary on the Bible. It is okay to lie to it. Now, you guys thinking coming April. Don't go there. That is the Talmud that says that, not the Bible, so keep that in mind. No tax collector was ever permitted to testify in court of law because everyone knew they were liars. and took bribes. So you couldn't, if you were, your only eyewitness was a tax collector to a crime, I'm sorry, you don't have a witness because their testimony is invalid in court. No tax collector or publican could ever enter a synagogue or a temple to worship God because they were cut off from God. And that's why in Luke 18, when you have the publican, it says, and the publican standing afar off beat on his breast and said, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. They were the worst, turned their back on their people and bought into an evil, oppressive system, a pagan, uncircumcised system where the people worshiped a false god, the emperor, traitors. So that's that is Matthew. That is who he is. And Matthew takes up his position in Capernaum. Now, if you were to take a look at an ancient map, Matthew has his receipt of custom, his table, on perhaps the busiest road in Israel. It is the road that leaves from Caesarea Philippi, and it kind of goes, and by the way, it goes from there, continues on down to Egypt. So it goes to Caesarea Philippi, which is sort of like the port of call for all the Roman ships coming in. That's the drop-off spot. That's the sort of the base where Rome is sort of situated. And then it continues on around Capernaum, and it goes on up into Damascus, and from there you can travel even farther east if you like. And that is the road that Matthew's receipt of custom is on. He's not on Scale Street. He's on Freeway Drive. I don't know, maybe I'm making a mistake there. I'm not from around here. But he could not pick a more prime location. Think of all of the trade that is coming up and down that road, up and down that road. That's where Matthew's table is set up. That is the table. I have something to say about that. The road is called the Via Maris, the way of the sea. It led from Damascus in Syria through Galilee down to Egypt. The road to the east led through Galilee, away out to the frontiers. Merchants and traders throughout the world could be found there. The traffic of the world passed through Capernaum. By the way, think about this. This is where the Lord is doing all of his work. Okay, so this is pretty exciting. The whole world is traveling by, and there's this lone preacher, the Lord Jesus, preaching. And they don't care as they pass by. We know we like to read that passage in light of his crucifixion. But even during his ministry, there were probably hundreds and thousands of people going by Capernaum. And synagogues were emptying out, and somebody who was possessed of a demon, and all of a sudden he's in his right mind, and everybody comes screaming out of the synagogue that day. And there were people walking by, what's going on over there? And they continue on their route. The traffic of the world passed through Capernaum. One writer said, Judea is on the way to nowhere. Galilee is on the way to everywhere. And so this is the position that Matthew takes up and sets up his little custom house, if you will, his little house of taxation. And he's collecting the taxes from this caravan and that person and this farmer and that one and all of this commotion going on. In short, Matthew had chosen to be a full participant in the world system. He bought into the Roman system. He was buying into what it could get for him. It was getting him wealth and money. When you read the account of Zacchaeus, who was also a tax collector, it says he was a rich man. He was a rich man. That's why they did that. They did that for gain, for riches, for wealth. Matthew, a Jew, had turned his back on all things Israel and was willing participant in its captivity, oppression, ridicule under Roman law. He is the worldly man going after what he can be gotten. We're told in the scriptures to love not the world, neither the things in the world. If any man loveth the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Jesus said this in John chapter 7. They're talking, his family members are sending him to Jerusalem. Show yourself. If you're who you say you are, show yourself. Now, it says they didn't believe in him, but they're wanting him to go. If you're who you say you are, go and show yourself. And Jesus said, the world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it, that the works thereof are evil. The works of the world are evil. They're not, morally neutral. The works of the world are evil. Evil. It's kind of scary to think about that. What works of the world am I engaged in? What works of the world am I doing? I'm not doing anything for the Lord right now, but I'm doing this over here. What works am I choosing instead of His works? He says, follow me. He says, come alongside of me. Was Jesus ever once engaged in the works of the world? You college students, you're going forward. This is not a light thing. It's kind of like everything. Your spiritual life is everything. What will you do? Some of your professors are going to ask you to put that Jesus away. Thank you very much. Some of your professors might even say, don't you dare even mention him. Now, nobody's expecting you to go up to college and become an obnoxious person about, the Lord. You know what I'm talking about. But there are ways that you can live for Christ, that you must live for Christ to do the works of Him who sent you. Your parents aren't sending you to college. The Lord's sending you to college, right? You're following Him, right? If you're following Him, He's sending you to college, not mom and dad. I know I talked about my money going there. Well, it's not that. You follow Him. Do His works while you're up at college. In the eyes of the devout souls in the nation of Israel, tax collectors and publicans were the worst of the worst. These folks were nowhere. The scriptures also say some things about the publicans and about money in general. A couple of things I came across. Of the 38 or so parables, 16 of them mention money in some way, shape, or form. I'm sure that's not a new statistic. It said that there were one of every 10 verses or so in the New Testament deal with money. Okay, so this idea of our money and how we handle money and how money handles us is a pretty significant thing. It's pretty important in the eyes of Scripture. Now, more specific to the idea of Matthew, taxes are also mentioned. Earlier at the meeting, we looked at the Lord paying the tribute to the temple at this morning's meeting, and He was not willing to be accused of somehow sidestepping what the law required. He did not want anybody to stumble over that in Matthew chapter 17. But He did mention that tribute money that they paid at the temple was really something that was indicative of the need for atoning. It was connected to the whole idea of atonement. The temple was the place where the priest would go in and make sacrifice. And so, for sin. And so the idea of that temple was to sort of maintain, as they picked up the tabernacle and moved in the wilderness, they basically had to keep it up, it was the upkeep of their system of sacrifice so that they could make atonement for their sins, these sacrificial offerings to the Lord. But the Jews also had dealings with taxes as well. Turn to Matthew chapter 22. And beginning in verse 15. And you probably are familiar with the story. We won't spend a lot of time looking at it. But the Pharisees took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians. Two pretty much adversarial groups. The Pharisees represent the religious groups. The Herodians represent more of the sort of the civil law, those who were sort of endearing themselves to the Roman system. So you have two groups of folks in conflict right here. But they're working together to get Jesus somehow to stumble. And they say, Master, we know that thou art true and teachest the way of God and truth. Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? Is it okay to pay taxes? Everybody's sitting up now. What do you think? And we know the Lord's answer was a very effective way of responding to this. He says, show me the money. Show me the tribute money. And it's got the image of Caesar on it, one of the Caesars on it. And he says, well, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. This is the money that you use. This is the money. You seem like you're part and parcel of, or actually part of, this system. So the money that comes from that system, if they require some of it back, you better give it back. That's that system. What are you doing with that money? And he's not saying what are you doing with that money. He's just stating the idea. You're making money? You're making money as a result of whatever system that's going on out there in the world? And you're working and interacting? Well, then of course you've got to abide by the rules set up by whoever runs that system. But the second part is the interesting part. It says, render unto God the things that are God. And that's the part that they don't like. That's the part that's got them scratching their heads. That's the part that sends them away angry. What are you doing under that system to begin with? How is it you find yourself so caught up in that system? How is it that you're so engulfed by that system that you're worrying about whether or not you should pay to that system? What's going on that your thought life is so corrupted that you're trying to find a way out of this? I think we get into a little bit of a problem with that ourselves when we're sort of like living with one foot in the world and one foot in the Lord's kingdom. You know, we sort of like all of a sudden lament when that part that we're living in the world goes awry. What did we expect? That's the part of the, you know, we bought into that to the degree that we've done. You know, if we get caught up in things of the world, don't expect to get caught up in the things of the world. And it seems as though that the Lord Jesus Christ is trying to make a point about that. But I wonder, as he was telling that story, as the Pharisees and the Herodians were there, and they saw in the background, standing right off to the side of Jesus somewhere, they saw Matthew. I wonder if they saw him. I wonder if there was an additional little sneer when they asked that question. You got a tax collector with you. What do you think? Is it okay to collect taxes like he does? Is it okay to pay taxes the way he forces us to? And I wonder, you know, if Matthew for a moment didn't have a little flinching moment. Oh my gosh, goodness. And if so, if it wasn't about, I'm damaging the Lord, I'm bringing the Lord down in front of them. My being alongside of him is affecting his testimony. I wonder if we've ever done that. I wonder if we've ever, could ever be accused of that. My association with Christ brings Christ down because of what I've done in the world, because of what I do in the world. I wonder. And then again, I wonder how Matthew felt when he heard the Lord's answer. It was almost like, not that he was forgiving Matthew for all the extortion and all of the, you know, the corruption. But at the very least, it was almost as if the Lord was saying the system of taxation in and of itself wasn't the problem. You know, his job title wasn't the problem. It might have been how he went along and performed it that was the problem. And then, of course, we had the story of Zacchaeus, and we mentioned that as well. Think about this too, when it talks about
the publicans. In Matthew chapter 5, and the Lord Jesus Christ is talking to the folks on the Sermon on the Mount. And in verse 44, actually beginning of verse 43, "You have heard that it hath been said, there thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hurt you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans do the same?" The Lord is really pointing out the attitude of the Israelites towards the Republicans, maybe these days towards the Republicans, but towards the publicans, towards the tax collectors. You Democrats too, by the way. But he's suggesting that there is not a very high opinion of these folks. Even publicans love their own, for goodness sake. What's the big deal? I mean, you know, he's likening them to a very low status. They're also held as a paragon of sin in Matthew chapter 21. Let me see. I didn't write the verse yet. 21. I think it's verse 28. Let me verse 32. "For John came in the way of righteousness, and you believed him not, but the publicans and the harlots believed him." So they're lumped in with the harlots, those who were involved in prostitution. And there's a pretty good chance that they had a very negative view of them. And so this is, being a publican was the equivalent of being an open sinner. And so then we have Matthew's call. And Matthew's call is, it's in Matthew chapter 9. And in each of the three Gospels that the call to Matthew is recorded, it's alongside of the man who, it's right after the story of the man who had the palsy, whose friends brought him in on the platform, and they lowered him down through the roof, and the Lord Jesus was marveled at the faith of these folks that recognized the person in that house that we can't get to can heal this man. And the Lord Jesus Christ says, you know, your sins are forgiven you. And then he senses the people thinking these things. And he says, well, why do you think it's so hard to say your sins are forgiven you? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or get up and take your mat and walk? And then he tells the man to get up and take his mat and walk. But the passage seems to focus on forgiveness. Forgiveness. Which brings us here to Matthew in chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. It comes up right after that story. Now, I don't know if Matthew heard that story, but he's not far from where that story takes place. He's out in his custom house. He's sitting there at the table of receipt. These things are all going on in Capernaum. All kinds of things are going on. This is the Lord's base of operation, if you will. This is where all these miracles are done. Later on in Matthew chapter 11, he says, "Woe to you, Capernaum! You know, all the things, all the works that were done in your sight, were they done in Sodom and Gomorrah? Woe to you! Because they rejected, they ignored the works that he had done." So Matthew has been present outside in the open air, on the busiest street, hearing people talking about these things, maybe even seeing some of the remnants of these miracles as people were coming out of the synagogue, like I had mentioned earlier. He's there when all of these things are going on. And he hears, perhaps, about this story, about forgiveness. And the Lord comes up to him. There's no interaction. In Matthew chapter 9, it says, Jesus passed forth from thence. He saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom. And he said, follow me. And he arose and he followed him. There's no, who are you? He knows him. He knows who it is. He knows. Where am I?
he has heard all the commotion. You know, the funny thing is, Jesus knows him too. For just as Matthew was there when all of this was going on, we can imagine Jesus was walking past that custom table at least once or twice and probably saw some commotion going on there too. He probably heard some hubbub going on about people arguing about the unfairness of the tax that Matthew was levying that day or trying to extort. The Lord Jesus probably saw people in tears as possessions were being taken. Jail was being threatened. People were being threatened to be sold into slavery until they could pay the last mite. Jesus records a story for us about that in the Gospels. And so there's a pretty good chance that the Lord Jesus Christ has seen Matthew at work, the two of them. And the Lord Jesus Christ comes up to that man. Now, what kind of interaction is Matthew used to receiving from people? Has he ever had a kind word from a person while he's sitting at that custom house, that table of receipt? Has he ever had anybody come up to him and smile, share a joke, make plans for lunch? Has anybody ever spoken to Matthew at that receipt of custom, that table, that place of work where all of that crime was going on, where all of that extorting was? Has he ever experienced kindness in his life? Probably not. You know, Matthew, the name means gift of God. Gift of God. In the stories, the same stories, but in the Gospels of Mark and Luke, he's not referred to as Matthew. He's referred to as Levi. And the speculation is that, in fact, he is of the house of Levi, the priestly tribe, the tribe of those whose job it was to take care of the temple, to minister in the temple, to assist the priests in the temple, to themselves, some of them, to become priests in the temple. Interesting, in Joshua, it says they were to have no earthly inheritance. God is to be their inheritance. They're not supposed to be thinking about earthly things. They are looking for heavenly things. And look at Matthew. He's all concerned with do, re, mi. Have you ever noticed the scale, the musical scale? Do, re, mi, fa, sol, la, ti, do. There's a lot of do in there. So there's money to be made in music, I guess is the answer. I'm not sure. But another interesting little fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 12, it says this. Israel, the house of Israel, was supposed to provide for the Levite. The Levite was not supposed to provide for himself. The house of Israel was supposed to treat him as almost as the woman, the person that could not take care of themselves. They were supposed to be taken care of. They were supposed to be seen to in terms of finances and whatever. And so it's interesting how perverted Matthew, Levi, has sort of turned his heritage, his legacy, around and upside down. You know, the funny thing is, if you go back and you read the Gospel of Matthew, I mean, take a look at it the next time, he uses more references to the prophets than all the other Gospels. I think it might even be combined, I'm not sure. There's more references to the Old Testament. Matthew knows the Scriptures. This man knows the Scriptures. Now, I'm not saying that it could not also be that the Lord granted him, when he was writing the Gospel, all the Scriptures. But it would suggest that there was a familiarity with the Scriptures. He uses the phrase fulfilled, or that it might be fulfilled, 16 times in his Scriptures, more than any other of the gospel writers. As our brother Steve was mentioning, he uses the phrase the kingdom and references to the kingdom. I think it's like 54 of the 150 times it's mentioned in the New Testament. He references the kingdom. Matthew was a man about a king. Matthew was a man who was looking to serve a king. Matthew was concerned about authority. Matthew was looking for a king. I think that sort of gives some explanation to how he could throw himself so much into the Roman activity of wringing taxes from his own people. He perhaps looked at his own people as somehow falling short. I don't know. But it seems as though he was willing to align himself with the winner, the authority, Rome. And so when the King of Kings walks by and says, "Follow me," he ups and goes. He just goes. He sees a king before him. He knows a king when he can see one. Maybe he's... I wonder what that experience was like that day. You know, here he is sitting at the table of custom, and all of a sudden, out of the corner of his eye, he sees the Lord coming, walking to him. I wonder if there wasn't a sort of a little bit of urgency in his dealings with people right then and there. Maybe was he trying to stop himself from really laying it on too heavy on the person he was dealing with? Or maybe was he trying to finish the transaction before the Lord got to his table and had the chance to hear what he was doing? I don't know. Was he able to even look the Lord in the eye when the Lord came up to the table and said, "Follow me"? I don't know. But you get the sense when it says he arose and followed him that a great weight rolled off of his shoulders. You know, John MacArthur pointed out when he got up from that table, he was walking away from his career forever. If you remember, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, what did they do after the Lord died? They went back to their profession. They could go back to fishing. Matthew, there was no going back. There was no turning around. The call was follow me. Come alongside. Walk with me in the way that I'm walking. And that's exactly what Matthew did. Now, Matthew wasn't joining a king with a regal train. The Lord Jesus Christ probably came up to him in the clothes of a common man. No attendants. I mean, he might have had the first four with him at the time. But there was no great attending of the Lord Jesus Christ that day. He wasn't following an earthly king. He was following a heavenly king. Let's see. Matthew's ideal was that of kingship, empire authority. He was a man molded on imperial lines. I believe that was the reason why he had hired himself to Rome. The glamour of Rome had possessed his soul, and he had lent himself to Rome, a Levite, to collect taxes from his brethren. It was the degradation of a high ideal. It was an attempt to come into touch with the great conception of authority and empire. Jesus Christ, passing, saw him, knew him, understood him, knew his devotion to this high ideal of empire, knew that the prophecies which had charmed him in his youth were such as foretold the coming of a great king, Messiah, and he said to him, "Follow me." He took him with him, led him through the years, and revealed to him the kingdom and the king, and fitted him for the writing of the gospel, which stands out in the Bible as the gospel of the kingdom of God and of God's anointed king. If the ideal was a high and noble one, and if it had been degraded in an attempt to realize it, When this Christ passed by the man, he took hold of him, redeemed his ideal, and enabled him to fulfill it on the highest possible level. I think the point here, the point here is there's something in us. There's something in you. I don't know what it is. I think I'm still trying to find out what it is inside of me. But there's something inside of me that longs, that yearns, that desperately yearns for something. And its fulfillment is in Christ alone. Its fulfillment is in Christ alone. I don't know what it is. You must do business with God to find out what that is. I must do business with God to find out what that is. I do know this. Without I follow Him, you will never be content. You can't. Because He's the all in all. He's the you, the part of you that's missing. He's that thing, that one thing that you lack. He is what we all need. And that day, when He came by Matthew recognized that. You know, just to finish up, we can ask ourselves, well, what do we gain from all of this? Well, you know, you could start simply, well, lay not up treasures for yourself on earth, the treasures of this world. We know that. They're here, they're gone. They buy things for a while, things break. They upgrade whatever stuff. Okay, we know that. There's also the warning about trusting in wealth. In 1 Timothy, we're commanded not to trust in uncertain riches. Our country is going to be shaken to the core very shortly. I'm not making a prophecy. I think it's just reading the newspapers. And we're going to find out how much we've been trusting in uncertain riches. I think there's going to be, well, if the last depression was any indication, there's going to be some pretty startling things that are going on there. We must not trust in uncertain riches. We also read in Hebrews about warning, lest any root of bitterness spring up. And I think that might have been part of Matthew's problem, maybe with the Pharisees most of all. I think maybe he might have gone after the Israelites just a little bit harder than the folks that were traveling from Damascus, don't you? I mean, after all, they were the ones that were saying, his testimony is no good in court. He's not allowed in the synagogue. He's just like the harlots. His whole class of people, tax gatherers, was assigned the lowest places of the low. So I tend to think that might have had an impact on him. I probably act somewhat similarly when treated poorly by people. I try not to, but I'm sure I sort of hold on to that, and it sort of gnaws at me, and maybe I do something when I'm given an opportunity to give it right back. So there's a lesson here about the root of bitterness. But I think the best thing to think about is this. And Dr. Jeff brought this verse up last Sunday with me. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. Matthew had no idea what was going to happen, but he was going to turn the world upside down too. He was going to write a gospel. He was going to go out and preach for a bunch of years in Persia and Ethiopia. Rumor has it, speculation is, that he was also martyred for the Lord's name. But he committed himself to Christ and won himself a part of the kingdom. God hath revealed them to us by His Spirit. We walk alongside Him. We follow Him. We draw alongside of Him. We walk with Him along the way. It's only then that His Spirit can minister to us the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of man save the Spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. God speaks to your soul today and to mine. Follow me. Seeking to wrest us from the grip of a worldview that is limited, carnal, fallen, a grip that will ultimately pin us all to the ground and defeat. He would rather lift us up. So as He walks past you today, and He's doing so right now, right this minute, and He's whispering to you, follow me. Won't you please listen? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you again this day for your Son. Lord, we just thank you so much that you do not pass the sinner by. You do not pass anyone by. It is more often they pass you by. But Lord, as we're paused here right now, and we've contemplated your word, and you've spoken to us with that same gentle, non-threatening call that you gave to Matthew, to Philip, to others, follow me, walk with me along this way. Father, we pray that you would equip us, help us, enable us, empower us to do that, to resist those things which would distract, which would cause us to veer off the path that you're going, which would cause us to become distracted and caught up, that we lose sight as you continue, that we'd have to scurry to catch up. Lord, help us to walk fast by you. Lord, we just pray that you would bless us, and once more we would just commit our college bound to you. We ask especially for them now, Lord, that you would give them special grace as they seek to walk out in the world, out among the campuses where variety of ideas flourish, Lord. We pray that they would hold fast to the things that they've learned from the days of their youth concerning Christ. We pray that you would bless them and walk with them and help them to walk with you, Lord. And now, Lord, we will just ask your blessing as we part company and ask that you would join us again together at the next appointed time. We give you thanks in the name of your dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.